groups in the semi-autonomous region of Kurdistan. According to reports, the IRGC ground force fired drones and missiles against positions of the so-called Kurdistan Freedom Party on the outskirts of Iraq's northern city of Kirkuk. The raids dealt a heavy blow to the separatist terror group. This is not the first time Iran pounds the positions of terror groups there. Since September 24th, the IRGC has frequently launched air raids against the positions of the terrorists who are holed up in Iraqi Kurdistan, seeking to ignite riots and unrest in Iran's western border cities. Iran has highlighted that its forces will continue their operations until threats being posed by the terrorists are eliminated and they are disarmed. Iranian military officials have also warned ordinary Iraqi people to evacuate areas close to the hideouts of separatist terrorists. Earlier, Iranian ambassador to Baghdad, Kazem Ali Sadegh, said Iran has told officials from Iraq's central government and the Kurdistan regional government that Tehran is serious about its national security after a number of sensitive Iranian military centers had been targeted from the Kurdistan soil. Iran has on countless occasions warned Iraqi Kurdistan's local authorities that it will not tolerate the presence and activity of terrorist groups along its northwestern borders, saying the country will give a decisive response should those areas become a hub of anti-Islamic Republic terrorists. Over recent weeks, Iran has witnessed foreign-backed riots in several of its cities. Terrorists have seized the opportunity to instigate unrest and insecurity in the country. Just recently, former U.S. National Security Advisor Bolton admitted that terrorists are being armed with weapons imported from Iraq's Kurdistan region. Bolton also confessed that he had seen images of Kurdish forces trained and armed in Iraq. Over the past weeks, Iranian security officials have seized large caches of weapons provided by foreign spy services at its borders. Riots broke out in Iran in mid-September after the death of Mahsa Amini. The 22-year-old fainted at the police station in Tehran and was pronounced dead 3 days later in hospital.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope. Tour the pit. On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Brother Muhammad speaking to you from the youth station, IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I hope you're all doing well. I am Beta, a medical student, and that's my pleasure to be here in this episode. Today, I'm gonna actually narrate a story for you. The story of Isaac Newton, which I think he is really famous around the world because, you know, finding the gravitation and something like that. He is, kind of distinguished science, he is a distinguished professor in physics and mathematics, but there are many evidences that tells us that this person was really aggressive. You know, to the extent that he was threatening his family to burn them in the fire. Mm-hmm. And he was like, okay, he couldn't interact with any other people. Most of the people just narrated that he was really aggressive and, you know, they were unable to interact with these people. As you know, even in our day-to-day life, there are many people who are really educated. They have PhDs, they're doctors, surgeons. And, you know, there are people who have studied for many years, like 13 2 years old, but you know, you cannot communicate with them. They lack something.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, we deal with these people almost every day. The question would boil down to whether an educated person, is he necessarily a person of value? No, I also have that same point, because I don't know if you've encountered Isaac Newton, but I haven't. I've encountered other people who have a lot of education.
Yeah.
And maybe whatever field they're in, but their morals, their ethics, zero. You just look at them.
Honor zero, I think.
Yeah. And because it's actually the education doesn't really have any effect on, you know, morals.
The actual factor that makes education important in ethics and morals is that when you are educated, you are interacting with educated people too, mostly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that should actually affect you. But it doesn't. Why?
Yeah, interactions do really affect. But let's say you're not an educated person. You're an ordinary person.
Yeah.
Who do you interact with? You interact with the shops. You interact with the, you know, your family, people around you, your siblings and whatnot. Now, does it mean that if you're not educated, you're going to have better interaction? No. You've seen the other opposite as well. Those who are illiterate, they're normally aggressive as well because they don't understand certain things. The education is not necessarily the red line or the criteria of better morals or ethics, but I think it has a lot of effect on it.
Yeah, you know, it should have, but yeah. I think it doesn't. This is the way I think.
It does. Don't take an exception from history and judge upon that, Isaac Newton. But take a look at, for example, Einstein.
Einstein.
Yeah. So Einstein, he was actually a very ethical person, though maybe not with his family, but he was an ethical person outside.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is an example of an educated person who's also ethical.
So there are many examples, both from these parts of, that, okay, education cannot bring insight or understanding. And also there are many examples from the other part. But in my opinion, I think you cannot actually choose the people you're gonna communicate with by their education. But I think there is always this feeling that, okay, I'm, for example, educated, but that people is illiterate. And there is always a feeling that you're superior.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's true.
What should we do?
But aren't you superior if you're educated? Aren't you? That's a question. Are you going to equalize a person with no education and a person with education?
You know, that's actually really difficult.
See, that's a very important question,
right? That is really difficult, but again, I have this feeling. It's not about thinking, it's about feeling.
Yeah, I'm against judgmental. I'm against judging people based on their education, right? But aren't you more valuable with education? Ethics and morals, let me tell you one thing. With education, right, would you be the same person when you were in grade 1 and when you were in grade 12? You're a completely different person.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? It's not only your maturity, your physical development, your mental development, but it's also your education. Because the things you knew in grade 1, right?
Yeah.
And the things you know in grade 12, that systematic education I'm talking about, is completely elevated.
Yeah,
so whatever you were in grade 1, now you think back at grade 1, you'd be like, oh, I learned this so difficult, but it's so easy now. There are people who are in grade 3 that have difficulties with multiplications, but now they're in, for example, they've chosen mathematics as their, you know, as their field of study. Now, what does this mean? This means that they've actually developed their value in education. But again, being judgmental, it all comes back to the ethics of that person. Now, another important, there is a big difference between ethics and insight.
Yeah, actually, there is a lot of difference. Actually, there is a gap, I think, here between these two, and they are somehow completely different. But right now, I'm talking an educated person is, somehow more probable and likely to actually be more ethical. I mean, the likelihood of it could be higher. Do you agree with that one or not? The likelihood of being an ethical person in the educated people is higher than illiterate ones.
Because I remember when
judging. By the level of education.
It is
a bit of judging, you know.
Being educated. Look, even the illiterate people, they would really respect the educated. Like if you look at the elderly when they're in the, I don't know, if you're in the mosque or wherever you are, at least my father respects my brother whenever he comes into it because he's more educated.
Yeah,
or my sister.
I do agree with that. So, you know, let's go for a break then. We're going to go for our cliffhanger. Dear listeners, stay with us.
This is is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to my voice from Youth Station. We're talking about the connection between the morality and ethical contents with the education of a special group of people. And, you know, my brother is telling me that, okay, if you see someone who is educated or illiterate, you cannot actually judge him or her by this level of education. But, you know, I'm telling you that we're not talking about the judgment. We're talking about the likelihood of it, you know. When the likelihood of something is higher in, for example, a special group, you go through that. You go for the more interaction with that group. And this is somehow a bit of sort of judgment that you are having a background of something and you are acting according to that background. I'm not telling you that this is true, but this is the way
natural.
It is.
You see, it's natural in the society. Let me give an example. Doctors, right? They are generally considered a very humane set of people, right? At least the people expect that from them. Doctors, when they go to, they expect, they're going to be very kind to them. They expect, they're going to explain to them the humanitarian stuff. And but then you find some doctors, unfortunately, in the society that are not moral. They're not kind. They don't care about the health of the people. All they're doing is just taking money from the people. And whether the person is cured or not, it doesn't matter for
and
them.
And I wish it was just like not caring about the health. They just don't care about even the life.
They see it as if it's for example, a piece of meat in front of them.
You know, you cannot even judge these people because after a long term, for example, 20 years, you are working on something and you are seeing people dying and, you know, you get used to that.
Yeah, you get used to that. But then does that mean that you have to get away from the humanity?
No, at all.
You should not. So it's very important. Likewise, with educated people, it's the same thing. You'd expect because you see all the people educated around you are respectable people. Mm-hmm. They're humble people. But then you find one bad apple and that person is kind of, so that's why at the beginning of the discussion I kept emphasizing that the criteria of morals and ethics is not necessarily education.
Yeah.
Education might help in morals and ethics, but it's not now
the main factor.
Another point, now separate from ethics and morals, what about insight? How do you think educate helps in a person's insight, his understanding, his personal and social understanding?
You know, I think when you're more educated and you know more about this world, you just think about, okay, there is a world that is somehow superior to me. And this feeling of feeling inferior of something will actually urge you and persuade you to go for searching your questions and searching for where you are, where is your level of creation. And I think this is the main thing that will improve your insight when you are educated. And I think, actually, as you told me, there is a difference between ethics and morals and insight, because I think there is a strong bond and connection between insight and education. And I think this connection is somehow stronger than the connection that exists between the morals and ethics and education.
The general concept of it, but when you look in the society, at least let me tell you, like I've been in a country where there are educated people who have this... they don't have ethical problem, they don't have moral problem, but their understanding of life is warped. You wouldn't be surprised that a person having, I don't know, 5-8, you know, degrees, PhDs in some, you know, physics, and then he still prostrates in front of an idol.
Yeah.
So how did this man of so much of degrees and so much of honor, educational honor that is, ended up prostrating in front of an idol, right? So education, like I said, has an effect on almost every aspect of life. But with regards to insight, it's very, very delicate that we look into this. And people with education, like in a country, I can tell you, for example, in South America, educated people, especially when it comes to politics, oh my God, educated people in politics, they take sides. What is their rationale? There is no rational for that.
Yeah.
But they lack insight. They lack insight.
So touching.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You'll see that, at least I can tell you in Guyana, there are Africans and Indians, Afro-Guyanese and Indo-Guyanese. And both have political parties.
Mm.
And they're very segregated. It's a very big issue. And guess who is ruling them? Guess who is giving them, feeding them information?
Who?
It's the educated people.
Yeah.
Would you imagine an educated person with so much of education having this insight of racialism again in itself?
Exactly.
So I think it's not just education. Many things affect culture, your upbringing.
Parents.
Has an effect. But education is very important. Education does have an effect, but it's not the complete effect.
It's not all. Dear listeners, go for a short break. Stay tuned. that there is another factor which somehow hides the effect of education, which is when you are educated and you think you are superior, there is a feeling of prejudice. There is a feeling of pride in you that you feel like, I'm so superior than you and you cannot tell me what to do
arrogancy,
or not to do.
Arrogancy.
And you feel arrogant about whatever you have, whatever you've achieved to here. And I'm not telling you that that is irrational to be arrogant because you spend a lot of time, for example, 30 years on a special field and you have something to tell, but it doesn't mean that you know everything about any topic. You know?
Oh, that's very common in universities. Yeah. I can recall like a few teachers for one of my family members when he wanted to write his thesis. Oh my God, like the teacher would deal with him as if he was recently born and he was like empty-minded. Though this guy was, you know, enthusiastic to work in that, but because this teacher was in this field for a long time, for this professor was in this field for a very long time, he would belittle anyone who comes in front of him and doing that same topic or anything related to that. And yeah, education really becomes a hijab, rather. It becomes something that, you know, blurs your eyes.
Yeah.
The more you're educated, sometimes the more arrogant you become. But generally speaking, with the encounters that I have had, educated people are kind of still respectable people. And I still believe that they have more value than others, but they shouldn't be judged and they should not be judging others based on education.
Yeah, I do agree with your opinion, actually. At least, so let's go for a gist of our second episode. We were telling that, okay, there should be a connection between education and insight, morals, ethics, and other parts. But the most important thing is education is not everything. And you have to understand that maybe you can find some illiterate people that are somehow more ethical than other parts. And but it doesn't mean that you shouldn't respect the educated people because they spend their times on something and they gain this profession, you know, and you have to respect that and you have to understand that because you know something in a special field, it doesn't mean that you know everything. Mm-hmm. So you have to maintain your balance in your interactions, whether you are illiterate or educated. You have to use your education. If you have the opportunity to be educated, be a nice man in your life.
I second your opinion. Being educated, yes, it does bring value, but be careful before you're blurred by your education.
Yeah.
And you see people, you be careful before you belittle people. It's very
exactly.
important. Your
nice
education
one.
Should not hinder you from being a very good social person in the society.
So thank you for all the time that you shared with me. This is all the time
pleasure.
That we had. I wish you enjoyed the episode of today. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions. Politics, all produced by IRIB English Radio.
The U.S. is last on a ranking of healthcare systems among 11 of the wealthiest countries in the world. Meanwhile, a new study reveals that this country ranks last among peer nations for COVID-19 mortality. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The United States ranks dismally among its peer nations when it comes to deaths from COVID-19. Dismal might not be a strong enough adjective, actually. The U.S. ranked dead last among its peer nations with the most deaths per capita. The data comes from a new study published in a medical journal, JAMA, which also analyzed the state-by-state vaccination and public health data. Alarmingly, researchers noted that if every state in the United States had the same vaccination rates as those states with the highest vaccination rates, more than 100,000 lives would have been saved. Led by researchers from the Brown University School of Public Health and the University of Pennsylvania Perelman School of Medicine, the JAMA study compared data on vaccinations and COVID-19 mortality in 2021 and 2022 between the United States and 20 other most populous countries in the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD. Not surprisingly, the per capita death rate was higher in America than any of those other 20 countries during the Delta and Omicron waves in 2021 and 2022, with America accumulating 370,298 COVID-19 fatalities in total. Yet the data was particularly illuminating when the authors compared the 10 U.S. states with the highest vaccination rates with those that had the lowest vaccination rates. According to the JAMA study, the per capita rate of COVID-19 deaths in the 10 states with the highest vaccination rates, 73%, was 75 deaths out of every 100,000 people. By contrast, the 10 states with the lowest rates of vaccination, 52%, had a per capita death rates of 146 out of 100,000 people. But on an international scale, the numbers looked bad too. The 10 most vaccinated states had an excess all-cause mortality rate that was equal to or less than that of several other OECD countries, including Denmark, Germany, Italy, the Netherlands, Austria, and Finland. The phrase all-cause mortality rate refers to the total death rate based on all causes of death within a total population for a given period of time. That number is meaningful because many deaths that were on paper from other causes were indirectly caused by COVID-19. The authors of the study conclude from June 27, 2021 to March 26, 2022, the U.S. would have averted 122,304 deaths if COVID-19 mortality matched that of the 10 most vaccinated states and 266,700 deaths if U.S. excess all-cause mortality rate matched that of the 10 most vaccinated states. If the U.S. matched the rates of other peer countries, averted deaths would have been substantially higher in most cases, including range 154,622, 357,899 for COVID-19 mortality, 209,924, 465,747 for all-cause mortality. This means that if the 10 states which had the fewest number of vaccinated citizens had been inoculated at the rates of 10 states with the highest percentage of vaccinated citizens, roughly 122,000 people who died of COVID-19 during the 9-month period covered by the study would have lived instead. Similarly, if throughout the United States the total amount of excess deaths from all causes had been the same as in the 10 most highly vaccinated states, more than 266,000 deaths would have been avoided. The United States' dismal public health ratings owe a debt to the haze of vaccine misinformation that pervades the United States and which has become dogma among some right-wing politicians who have encouraged the spread of public health misinformation for political gain. Although anti-vaccine conspiracy theories became increasingly popular due to the COVID-19 pandemic, they long preceded it. In 1998, soon-to-be discredited Dr. Andrew Wakefield published a case series which claimed that the measles, mumps, and rubella vaccine, MMR vaccine, was linked to the development of autistic traits in young people. A panic ensued until it became clear that Wakefield's paper was riddled with problems. It had no data about MMR vaccine, included speculative conclusions, only reviewed a small sample of patients, and used a poorly designed experimental model. It later came out that Wakefield also had financial conflicts of interest, which he had not disclosed when publishing the study. Anti-vaccine ideas became more prevalent in 2020s after the COVID-19 pandemic reached the United States. Popular podcaster Joe Rogan touted supposed COVID-19 treatments that didn't work, such as horse dewormer in vermistin. Rogan's ideas spread thanks to other anti-vaccine celebrities. There is no scientific evidence indicating that purported COVID-19 treatments like hydroxychloroquine, ivermectin, vitamin C and vitamin D are effective in stopping COVID-19 infections, while monoclonal antibodies can be effective, and Paxlovid works well. Both are second-line defenses that are much more likely to be given to the unvaccinated when they contract the virus, as unvaccinated persons typically have far worse outcomes if and when they contract COVID-19. According to Guardian, the U.S. is last on a ranking of healthcare systems among 11 of the wealthiest countries in the world, despite spending the highest percentage of its GDP on healthcare, according to a new report from the Commonwealth Fund. The country struggles with deep problems in affordability of healthcare, which affects access and equity, and it is the country that has the most administrative hurdles when dealing with the healthcare issue. This is despite the U.S. spending 17% of its gross domestic product on healthcare, far above the other 10 countries, according to the report. The other countries analyzed in the report were Australia, Canada, France, Germany, the Netherlands, New Zealand, Norway, Sweden, Switzerland, and the UK. The ranking is based on 71 measures across 5 areas: access to care, care process, administrative efficiency, equity, and healthcare outcomes. The report notes that unlike the other countries in the study, the U.S. does not provide universal healthcare coverage. Americans are more likely to have problems paying medical bills and have their insurance denied. A larger percentage of Americans say they spend a lot of time on paperwork for medical bills, and doctors report having more trouble prescribing medication for patients because of restrictive health insurance coverage. The report notes that unlike the other countries in this study, the U.S. does not provide universal healthcare coverage. Americans are more likely to have problems paying medical bills and have their insurance denied. Americans also deal with lackluster access to care, with more American adults going to the emergency room for non-emergency care. Doctors of top-performing countries are usually readily available by phone or on night and weekend. The U.S. also has the largest disparity in care among income groups. We have almost two healthcare systems in America, one for people with means and insurance, and another one that falls short for people who are uninsured or don't have adequate insurance coverage. Eric Schinder, the lead author of the report and senior vice president for policy and research at the Commonwealth Fund, told Washington Post. Health statistics reflect the reality of having the worst healthcare system on the list. The U.S. has the highest infant, maternal, and avoidable mortality rates. The country also has less support for early childhood education and support systems, like unemployment protection for workers, leading to poorer health outcomes.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the types of dhikr. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the types of dhikr. When we want to follow the Islamic lifestyle, obviously we need to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and dhikr means to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dhikrullah means remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, there are different types of dhikr. The first type is that we overly remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about Allah Almighty. So this is known as the first type, where either someone can say La ilaha illallah, or he can keep saying this phrase of La ilaha illallah during the day, maybe 100 times a day, 1,000 times a day, maybe more than that. So he's always in the state that when he is not performing something, or he can, or he's, if he's performing something and during that he can say the dhikr, he can remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying something, obviously this is the first type. And the benefit of this type of dhikr is that it keeps us away from the shayateen, from the evil, from the satans, which are from the jinn and the ins. And in chapter Nas, we say that min sharri shaitan, we ask from the sharri ins wa sharri jinns, the evil that are in the ins and jinn, we refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from obviously their harm, which they're going to bring to us. Therefore, when we say something, when we start things by saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, when we are always in the state of wudu, obviously by saying the words, it helps us a lot in order to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be safe from the attacks of evil or Satan. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the types of dhikr in the Islamic lifestyle. And therefore, we said that the first type is to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the tongue, or orally remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying some dhikr. And one of the famous dhikr is La ilaha illallah. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said that my father was kathiru dhikr. He was someone who used to say dhikr a lot. Kathir means a lot. And the wordings he used to say was most of the time was La ilaha illallah. Therefore, there are other types of zikr as well that are recommended in Islam, that a mu'min or a Muslim in his life, on the daily basis, he should perform these zikr. He should say these zikr, the oral zikr that have come in the narrations. Number one, which is very important, is saying the tasbihati arba'ah. Like there are four dhikrs, four tasbihat that we say. So it is very important that we do tasbihat arba. Other than that, we need to say Ya Allahu, Ya Rabbu, or La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim. So the tasbihat we generally we read in the prayer, Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. These are the four tasbihat. Other than that, it is recommended to say Ya Allahu a lot, to say Ya Rabbu a lot, to say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim, or to say Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. So these are the types of the dhikr. And one of the golden things to say, one of the, I can say like the precious dhikr which has come in the narrations is the tasbihat Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha. You know, the tasbihat that we read after prayers, 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. This is known as tasbihat Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha. And this has a lot of reward, and it has the magical or the miracle effects on the person who performs this zikr. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A new report has found that 91% of U.S. coal-fired plants have ash landfills or waste ponds that are leaking toxic chemicals and heavy metals into surrounding groundwater at levels that threaten streams, rivers, and drinking water aquifers. In this regard, we have taken a look at media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truth Out wrote, the site of a former coal-fired power plant northwest of Pittsburgh, the United States, is leaking coal ash and poisoning surrounding groundwater, according to a new report. Coal ash, the material left behind after coal is burnt, contains harmful substances like arsenic, cadmium, chromium, lead, lithium, mercury, and uranium, among others. Exposure is linked to health effects like cancer, damage to the thyroid, liver, and kidneys, and neurodevelopmental problems in children. Although coal consumption has declined across the U.S., the power industry continues to generate about 70 million tons of coal ash annually. And after 100 years of burning coal, U.S. power plants have generated about 5 billion tons of coal ash. The new report published by environmental law advocacy groups, Environmental Integrity Project and Earth Justice found that 91% of U.S. coal-fired plants have ash landfills or waste ponds that are leaking toxic chemicals and heavy metals into surrounding groundwater at levels that threaten streams, rivers, and drinking water aquifers. It also found that many coal plant owners manipulate data or incorrectly claim exemptions to regulations to avoid having to clean up contamination. Coal plants are polluting the nation's water illegally and getting away with it, Lisa Evans, a senior attorney at Earth Justice and co-author of the report, said during a news briefing, adding, at least 91% of them are poisoning our water with hazardous toxics and doing little or nothing to address it. This is illegal. The report ranks the top 10 worst contaminated coal ash sites in the country. Gen O Newcastle Generating Plant, about 46 miles northwest of Pittsburgh, ranks 6th on the list. Groundwater near the site contains arsenic levels 372 times higher than the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency's, or EPA, safety threshold, and lithium levels 54 times higher. Arsenic exposure is linked to multiple forms of cancer, neurological impairments in children, and skin conditions. Lithium exposure is linked to kidney and neurological damage, decreased thyroid function, and birth defects. The Gen O plant sits along the Beaver River, which feeds into Ohio River, which in turn provides drinking water to more than 5 million people. In addition to Ohio River being an important source of drinking water to many Americans, people in the region also love to fish, swim, and boat out in these waters. Zach Barber, a community organizer with environmental advocacy group Penn Environment, who was not involved with the report, told EHN, adding, "This pollution poses real risks that are not being taken seriously by these companies or regulators." The Genon site, which has approximately 50 acres of coal ash landfill containing about 3 million tons of ash, is the only location in Pennsylvania to make the report's top 10 list. It follows the coal ash dumps in Texas, Nevada, North Carolina, and Wyoming, and ranks worse than sites in Maryland, Mississippi, Utah, and Tennessee. The most polluted site is in the U.S. is the San Miguel Electric Plant south of San Antonio, Texas. The report, an update to a 2019 report on coal ash sites, also details groundwater contamination at 292 additional coal plants in 43 states. Lisa Evans, senior attorney at Earth Justice, said in a statement, "Coal ash waste is causing widespread water contamination that threatens drinking water supplies and the environment. In every state where coal is burnt, power companies are violating federal health protections." In 2015, in response to nearly 160 cases of water contamination and several catastrophic coal ash spills, the EPA established the first-ever regulations governing coal ash disposal, collectively referred to as the Coal Ash Rule. The rule required sites disposing of coal ash to post groundwater monitoring reports on their websites. There is no federal database of these notices, so the authors of the report collected and analyzed the data to create their own. They concluded that many power companies are illegally manipulating data and monitoring to avoid cleanup requirements. Companies are supposed to collect samples from clean background wells that aren't near coal ash disposal sites to compare against the wells on site. But they found that companies often chose previously contaminated sites to use as background wells, making it harder to find evidence of coal ash pollution. Many plants also leave large parts of a disposal area unmonitored, use inappropriate statistical methods to hide patterns of contamination, and falsely attribute the contamination to another source, according to the report. Coal plant owners are deliberately employing tricks to hide coal ash pollution, even said, adding, "People live next to these ponds. People drink the groundwater. Families use the lakes and the streams next to these ponds. Leaving ash will make people sick and harm the water they depend on. But pennies over people has always been the norm where coal ash is concerned." Some plant owners, including the owners of Genon's former Newcastle plant, say the sites were already contaminated before they arrived, so they shouldn't be responsible for cleanup, according to the report. Genon's Newcastle plant landfill was built on top of an 80-year-old, 120-acre ash pond, and the company is only claiming responsibility for a small part of the landfill, according to the document. Genon must apply the rule to the landfill as a whole, the report concludes. This approach is not only legally required, but also common sense. There is no way to restore groundwater at the site without addressing all of the coal ash known to be buried there. Pennsylvania Department of Environmental Protection, DEP spokesperson Jamara Thrasher told EHN the agency supports the EPA's enforcement of the coal ash rule by checking compliance with reporting requirements and deadlines for closure or upgrades. In 2020, the DEP issued a notice of violation for groundwater contamination and asked Genon to address it. The company agreed, and remediation is underway, according to Thrasher, who said the cleanup plan recommends 2 more years of groundwater monitoring to determine whether the cleanup measures taken so far have been effective. Genon did not immediately respond to a request for comment. It isn't the only company avoiding responsibility. The report found that at nearly half of the plants causing contamination, owners are not planning any cleanup, and most have denied responsibility. Of the plants that have agreed cleanup is necessary, only a handful have cleanup plans in place, and most lack clear timelines and fall short of federal standards. The report also notes that most coal plants are located in or near environmental justice communities, communities that are primarily made up of low-income residents and or people of color, and that 70% of coal ash ponds that are dangerously close to groundwater are located in communities that are primarily black or brown.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students' Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. The United States also played an obvious role in the recent riots that took place in our country in the past few weeks. Whoever is person to have collaborated with these criminals or has played any sort of role in these atrocities will undoubtedly be punished, God willing. I'd now like to share a few words with you, young people. First of all, the teenagers of today, unlike the teenagers of the past, is a mature element, a wise element. It was not like this during my time. I'll tell you, I'm talking about myself here. When the case of August 19th occurred, like many of you here, I was around 14 or 15 years old. There was a specter of cases happening before our eyes, but determining who they were, on whose side this person was, on whose side that person was, what was their purpose, why were they doing the things that they were doing? No, we did not pay attention to these matters.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The teenagers today are not like this. The teenager of today thinks, analyzes issues, understands the analysis correctly, and realizes the things. The young people of today are analytical people. This is very important. It is very significant. Our children and our youth have things to say. And this is the nature of the Islamic Revolution. Let me say this. This is the nature of the Islamic Revolution. If there was no Islamic Revolution, our young people, not teenagers and children now, young people in their 20s, they would be so preoccupied with frivolities and lost that they would not even remember to think about the country's fundamental issues. That is how it was back in the day. I used to come close to here in these streets. There was a place called the Youth Palace behind City Park. It was early in the evening. A number of young people had left the palace and had come out onto the streets. It was some sort of a party. I was a seminary then. I was passing by, and it really perplexed you to see the way these young people were dressed and the things they would do on the streets. Now, would a young person with these characteristics be bothered to think about the country's political issues, the country's future, their responsibilities, and these sort of things? It was the Islamic Revolution that awakened the youth.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Bakeries from around Italy have warned the government that their activities are at risk of shutting down if they won't receive financial help as soon as possible. Trade associations and representatives of the bakery industry met the Business and Made in Italy Minister Adolfo Urso on Friday to demand subsidies and safeguard measures to tackle the dramatic rise in the cost of raw materials such as flour, diesel oil, packaging and equipment.
Flour has gone up from around 4.5 euros per kilo to around 8 euros. The cost of mozzarella has gone up by 30%, that of tomatoes has doubled, and the same goes with cost of equipment. The government must do something to save bakeries, as we are disappearing. The quality and freshness of products from small specialized stores like ours is hard to beat.
Smaller family-owned bakery shops in Italy are slowly disappearing, giving place to large supermarkets. A cost-of-living crisis, rising inflation and energy prices have badly affected many of the around 26,000 bakeries, which employ about 100,000 workers across the country. Power bills have doubled in Italy over the past months amid the energy crisis sparked by the Ukraine war. This is while the country's annual inflation rate was almost 12% in October, the highest level since March 1984.
All prices have increased a lot. The cost of energy, raw materials, everything has gone up by at least 40%.
Prices have gone up also in supermarkets where there is no more food in offer. But where prices have gone insane is at work. I am employed by a communication agency and the quotations we receive have doubled.
Earlier this week, the Giorgia Meloni government announced its draft 2023 budget bill, which includes measures aimed at channeling 35 billion euros towards families and businesses in order to ease the burden of high inflation and power bills. Many fear these measures will do little to shield the Italians. Max Civili, Rome.
Tens of thousands of activists from Imran Khan's PTI party, who came from all across Pakistan, chanted anti-government slogans demanding immediate elections, accusing the government for what they called following US-backed policies The protesters held the ruling party responsible for the current economic crisis. They said Imran Khan is the only leader who could bring political and economic stability to Pakistan.
Our leader Imran Khan is fighting with the corrupt mafia who was brought by the US. Our struggle is for the rule of law in the country, and that is only possible when Imran Khan will be in power.
Having survived an assassination attempt during his anti-government march on the 3rd of November, former Prime Minister Imran Khan joined the protesters in person for the first time in 3 weeks amid stringent security. Khan told his supporters that although his life is under threat, he will continue his political struggle until his demands are met.
This imported government was brought to a US conspiracy for corruption purposes. We will not accept this puppet regime, and we will fight till the end for fresh polls. We will dissolve our provincial governments in Punjab and Khyber Pakhtunkhwa provinces in days to come.
While calling Khan's long march a flop show, the government says that it will complete its constitutional term and the electoral